Sunday now and Wednesday night, and we certainly look forward to that. It's good to see everyone. I have a few visitors with us today for the first time. I met Miss Westbrook over here. She's going to be a student at Western Kentucky University. Very delightful young lady, and I encourage you to meet her and make her feel welcome. Also, Robert and Bobby Hall are with us today from Columbus, Ohio. They ran the kitchen at Camp Noah a few weeks ago, and they went to the Ark Encounter yesterday, and on their way home, since they were in Kentucky anyway, they decided to come over and review some things that how things went with the kitchen this year. This was Bobby's first year to really head up the kitchen, and so we're going to do that over lunch at our home after services. But it's good to have you with us today, and hope you have safe journeys, of course, on all your journeys wherever you are. Are you going back to Columbus? Okay. But anyway, it's good to see everyone today. I want to direct your attention this morning to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And as you read that in the King James Version, it's like, what is he talking about? So I believe the New American Standard has a better presentation of that. It says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." We've been in the fever heat of summer here for several weeks. And we know what it's like, perhaps you do, I know what it's like to be trying to work in the fever heat of summer. And it seems like if you're in the sun especially, it just drains the energy right out of you. That's what the psalmist is expressing here. That the guilt of his sins is bearing upon him. He has a daily life to live just like everybody. But the weight of his sin is drawing the energy away from his life. It's ever before him. His conscience is bothering him. The weight of a guilty conscience burdened with non-repented, non-confessed sin is what we see pictured here in these verses, and perhaps pictured upon this young lady's face that we have presented here. Aware of sin, sorry for sin, but not repenting of sin, not confessing of sin, not changing their life. I want to talk this morning about our conscience. And I want to turn over here to Acts chapter 24. You remember that as we look at this chapter that Paul is giving one of his defenses before Agrippa, I believe, here. And he's talking about the charges that have been brought against him. He says, "This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I serve God of our fathers, believing everything is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." So as Paul is presenting his defense here, he's saying, look, I believe the same thing these men believe. I believe the law of Moses. I believe the prophets. I believe the law of Moses And what he's inferring here, I believe the law of Moses pointed to a Messiah. The prophets certainly pointed to a Messiah. I've embraced what the law and the prophets taught and what has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and that he is our hope of eternal life that he's talking to. There's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And he's doing his best to be on the side of the righteous. Focus our attention here upon what he says, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience. You know, the Apostle Paul was just like you and me. He was aware of sins that he committed. He was aware of weights and burdens that he needed to rid his soul of. But he says, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience. Just like the psalmist, he was aware of his sins, but unlike the psalmist, Paul is doing his best to maintain a clear conscience, a good conscience, before God and before men. We, of course, need to be doing the same. The conscience, of course, is a personal judge, a personal guide, some people have said. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What's he saying? Well, you know, the Gentiles, they didn't receive the law of Moses. They didn't receive the Ten Commandments. They didn't receive that standard of civilization that God gave to the children of Israel. And yet, you know, a lot of times you see them, they don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't uphold lying and cheating, they don't uphold adultery or fornication, they don't covet their what belongs to their neighbor and all of those kinds of things. So he says they do by nature the things that are contained in the law. Their conscience even excusing or accusing them. They are acknowledging that the way of God is right by their own experience, is basically what he's saying there. So, can our conscience guide us? Our conscience does guide us in many ways. But our conscience also needs to be educated. In chapter 9 of Romans, we find, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He is comparing what the Holy Spirit has revealed to what his own life is accepting and accomplishing. And he says they are in agreement. You remember that Jesus used the conscience of those who had brought accusation against a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. They continued asking Jesus, what should we know what the law says, what do you say we should do? And of course they're trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus said, well, do what the law says that such a one should be stoned. That's against Roman law. The Jews didn't have authority by the Romans to just put to death someone who has broken the law of Moses. So if Jesus said, we'll do what the law says, then of course they can bring accusation against Jesus to the Romans. And if he says, well, just let her go, then he's not upholding the law. What's he going to do? They continued asking him, and he raised himself up, and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, for you and I, that would have been taking a chance. He is without sin. Let him cast a stone at her first. But Jesus, at least, was able to see that these men had a conscience. And they could be honest enough with themselves to say that, yes, we sin too. We require the mercy of God. And that's really what Jesus was drawing upon here also. And one by one, as they reflected upon their sin, they went away. Their conscience could guide them because their conscience was being guided by the law of God. The conscience, however, is not the standard of truth. If that was the case, then truth would be subjective, wouldn't it? Whatever your conscience approved would be truth to you, and whatever somebody else's conscience approved, that would be truth to them, and you wouldn't be able to say that their truth was wrong because that's their truth. And we have arrived there in our society, haven't we? We have made truth subjective to what I believe is truth. What you believe is truth. What everybody believes is truth. And so, anything is truth. That doesn't make sense, does it? No, truth is objective. There's a standard of truth. And of course, the Word of God reveals that. Paul had a good conscience, but he was in error. Paul said, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. But there was a time that his conscience wasn't convicting him when it should have been convicting him. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he says, I indeed myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Before, he was before Felix in Caesarea. Now he's before Festus and Agrippa. And Paul is saying there was a time that I thought the right thing was to do was to persecute everybody who followed Jesus of Nazareth. To put them in prison or to put them to death. To do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I thought that was the right thing to do. But it wasn't. He found out different. His conscience wasn't leading him in the right direction. We can't always follow our conscience because our conscience may not be educated with the truth of God's Word. God's Word is the only standard of truth. You remember that as Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified in John 17 and verse 17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. God's Word is truth. And again, as we notice so many times from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, because God's word is truth. And if we abide in his word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free from what we believe is truth, what error we might have embraced and has misled us. We've deceived ourselves. We've allowed ourselves to be deceived. We need to embrace the word of God just as it's revealed and be practicing it. And have a clear conscience before God. Truth brings a convicted and guilty conscience to a crossroad. Paul thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he was faced with the reality of truth. One of two things was going to happen. One of two things was going to happen in the life of Paul, and one of two things is going to happen with your conscience when it's convicted by the word of truth. It's either going to be seared, hardened against truth. As we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the first two verses, he says, the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. There are some who say that once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, they disagree with what the Spirit says here. The Spirit says that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Do they know the truth? Yes. But they give heed to seducing spirits. Those who say, gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can be a Christian and still sin. Yes, you sin, but everybody sins. You see how that our conscience can be seared and we can start to think that, well, maybe sin isn't such a big problem. Maybe I really don't have to be pure as he is pure. Maybe I don't really have to be holy as he is holy, as the Word of God teaches us. And if you start believing that, you're going to harden your conscience. Your conscience isn't going to be pricked. Your conscience isn't going to bother you. You give heed to the lies and the seducing spirits who say, come on, sin a little bit. You're going to harden your heart, your conscience, against the truth, against purity, against holiness. When our conscience is confronted with truth, it's either going to be seared, hardened, or it's going to be purged. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. Pax kind of introduced this from the origin back in the Old Testament here as he led our thoughts at the Lord's table this morning. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ was shed to cleanse us of our sins, to cleanse us from the fact that we have sin, and to cleanse our conscience from the love of sinning and our inclination to sin. We don't have to let those sins of the past bother us anymore because they've been washed away in the blood of Christ, in our obedience to Him in baptism. And as we continue to abide in His Word, chapter 10 of Hebrews in verses 22 and 23 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having heard the word of God, practicing the faith, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When you sprinkle water, you separate water. And he's saying, so have your conscience separated from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. Again, the Hebrew writer going back to those acts of purification in the Old Testament and how that they were a type or an illustration of what we have now in Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You can trust His promise of forgiveness of sins. You can trust His promise of eternal life. So separate your hearts from an evil conscience, from a conscience that allows you to sin, that harbors sin. Separate your heart from that. The cure for the pangs of a guilty conscience that were expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 32 are given to us in the New Testament. He says, trust the faithful promises of forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The word of God reproves and corrects and leads us in the paths of righteousness. The word of God is going to uncover our sin, even sins that we might not be aware of. Now, are you going to let the Word of God uncover your sin and prick your conscience? And as you ask, what should I do, are you going to accept the answer that God gives us to confess your sin to Him so that He might forgive it? The cure for a guilty conscience is first and foremost to trust the promise of forgiveness that awaits those who comply with the conditions of forgiveness. One of those conditions, of course, is repentance. We can't continue to sin. We must turn from our sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you turn around, unless you change your mind, unless you let go of that sin and the love of sinning, you will perish. Turn from it to walk in the paths of righteousness. And then, as we just noticed, we need to confess our sin before Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. We began this morning by looking at Psalm 32 and verse 4 and how the psalmist said, my sin is always before me. My strength is taken from me. Your word convicts me continually. But notice what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The psalmist recognized that his sin was always heavy upon him, but he embraced the invitation of God to repent and to confess of his sin and the freedom from sin that he would have if he would just simply do that in all good conscience. James, of course, tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As Christians, when we know that we're out of favor with God, our sins are bearing upon us, we're having a hard time dealing with our sins, of repenting of our sins, we need to acknowledge that and ask our brothers and sisters to help us be accountable. and ask them to pray with us and to pray for us. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we must obey him. You know, we certainly must turn from our sin. We must confess our sin. But we must change the way we're living. We must stop doing and practicing that sin. And we must start doing and practicing the things of God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. That initial act of obedience, of course, is demonstrated in being baptized for the remission of our sins. But as a child of God, as we continue to be convicted of our sin, we recognize our sin, our conscience is pricking us, we must continue to repent. We must continue to confess. And we must continue to change what we're doing and always do the will of God. Chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." A guilty conscience can be your best friend. If you educate your conscience, you let it convict you, let the Word of God convict you, let it lead you to repentance. Let it lead you to confession. Let it lead you to obedience. Lead you away from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness. Away from walking in the darkness to walking in the light. It is so much better in the light. Life is so much better when we are living for Jesus. When we are living in His way. Our conscience is made light instead of heavy when we know that we are right with God. If you need to obey Him today, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?